Hebrews chapter 11. We return again to the book of Hebrews. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we've been studying Hebrews in Sunday school, and so when we got to chapter 11, I decided it would be better to, instead of rather than study it in Sunday school, would be to preach sermons on Hebrews 11. So we started that 6 or 7 weeks ago. And today we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and the words concerning Enoch. So last time, 4 weeks ago, we talked about Abel. And so much of what I said last week about Cain and Abel will be coming again to our attention as we talk about Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam. But let me read the entire section here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. As it is an organic section, if you will. It's so important to have this as the introduction to the Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Just a reminder that there is a place for you to take notes if you'd like to do that in the handout you received this morning. So in dealing with the life of Enoch, I'd like to set before you four things, two this morning and two this evening. And you see them there inside in the note page. We'll talk about Enoch's life and Enoch's walk this morning. And then this evening, Lord willing, Enoch's witness and Enoch's translation. We would talk about a person's death, but Enoch did not die. And so the word that we use for that is translation, or we could use the word rapture. And I'll mention that word tonight. Nothing wrong with that word. That is exactly what happened. There are a number of words we could use for that. Point out tonight that the word you used in Hebrews 11 is to seize or to grasp or to take up or to snatch away. So you could call it any number of things. Enoch's snatching away, Enoch's rapture, Enoch's grasped by God. It's really a fascinating thing when we consider that point later on. But now we want to look at these two things. And in order to do this, naturally, we have to go back, as we did last time with regard to Seth, go back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 4, we did that last week, and now we will look at chapter 5. So please turn with me there to Genesis chapter 5. The only way, and I'm not going to say the only way that I know of, but the only way to get into the text regarding Enoch is to start with the record of his life in Genesis chapter 5. So as you're turning there to the book of Genesis, let me once again stress the importance of these chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. We usually think mostly about Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and rightly so, because they are the record of the creation that God has given us, and the fall. But chapters 4 and 5, the two chapters that come naturally before the flood, another big event in primeval history, you have the development of the human race in this summary way in God's Word. And so in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, you have a very compressed, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with approximately 2,500 years of human history in just 11 chapters. And then starting at chapter 12 to the end of Genesis, you have the focus on the patriarchal history. And the Bible is not a history book or a history textbook. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a mathematics book. It's not a book about economics. It's not a book about any of the disciplines that we study in this life, although it does touch on some of those disciplines, but only so far as to underscore what the Bible is really all about. The Bible is a book about how God saves sinners. And so it's a redemptive historical revelation of God that touches on science. And whenever it touches on science, it speaks the truth. Whenever it touches on history, it speaks inerrantly. Whenever it touches on any other subject, even economy or anything, it speaks the truth. But it's not a textbook on any of those subjects. And therefore, we're not embarrassed to say that only 11 chapters in the book of Genesis deal with the primeval history. There's just enough there that we need to know. And the Bible is wonderful in many respects, but this is another way in which it expresses its wonderful nature, is it just gives us what we need to know about these different things. And so this is, God has determined that this is all we need to know about early human history, at least from a standpoint of special revelation. But it also makes the chapters very, very special or precious, so that you really want to dig in to these chapters. So let me just explain that, as I talked 2 weeks ago about Adam and Eve's two children, Cain and Abel, and how Cain killed his brother, which is the subject, is not the subject in Hebrews chapter 11. The subject when it comes to Abel is not his death, but his life, his devotional life. And that he pleased God by offering something to God that was from his heart. And so we talked about a number of issues, and I won't take the time to go over those, not necessary. But what you have also in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 is the history of these two brothers. So you have the Cainite history in chapter 4 and the Sethite history in chapter 5. And this is where we find Enoch in the Sethite genealogy. And the genealogies are worth looking into. Most Christians don't really get a lot of thrill out of genealogies. I like the biblical genealogies because, for one thing, they remind me that God cares about individuals and he lists them by name. And there's something to me a little bit spine-tingling to read through a genealogy in Genesis or in Chronicles or in Matthew or in Luke, because all of those names tell me that God doesn't forget people. He knows people. He doesn't forget people. He cares about people, and he has a purpose for all of these individuals, although most of their names don't mean much to us. But there are a few things to notice about these two genealogies, the Cainite genealogy in chapter 4, which you see, let me just point out, I'll do the best that I can to take you through these in the most economical way. But in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain received the judgment, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is a different Enoch. Like James Boyce, when he preaches on Enoch, calls the Enoch of our study today God's Enoch. So that Enoch, seventh from Adam, that's God's Enoch. This is the third from Adam on the Cainite side. And his name is also Enoch. So Cain gave birth to Enoch and built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, let Lamech 77-fold. So here you have the Cainite genealogy, and it's quite different from the Sethite genealogy, which we'll read in just a few moments. You notice there's no reference here. In fact, Bob Gonzalez, in his excellent book, Where Sin Abounds, makes these three observations, and I can really do no better than what he has done here, obviously, Dr. Gonzalez. So let me just share with you some of the thoughts that he has. I find them very fascinating, and they're very helpful. And he points out that the Sethite genealogy begins with Adam. Cain's does not. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then it talks about Seth. So it bypasses all these other people whom we just read in chapter 4. And that's a very good observation. The Sethite genealogy begins with Adam. Cain's does not. Because Cain was banished from the primordial family. Adam preserved the true religion and passed it down to Seth. And I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago. That people began to call upon the name of the Lord when Seth was born. And no doubt because Adam and Eve, who I have stated numerous times and assert again with many other scholars, and not to say I'm a great scholar, but that Adam and Eve were trusting in the Lord. They believed the promise. They were, as we would say, they were saved. They were covered under the blood. They had eternal life, even though they had introduced sin into the human family. And so the Sethite genealogy begins with Adam. Notice that big difference. Gonzalez points out another difference. And this point, he says, notice the careful genealogical information that is given in the Sethite genealogy. There are three things that are found in each of the references to the lineage in the Sethite genealogy. The age of the father at birth, the years of life after he gave birth, and the total years of their lives. None of that is found in the Cainite genealogy. Notice that it's actually very brief. It's just found in chapter 4, verses 18 and verse 20. Now, to Enoch was born Irad. To Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. And Methushael became the father of Lamech. Verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And that's it. Notice, quick, brief, to the point, nothing added, no emphasis, just basic, bare facts. But when you come to the Sethite genealogy, you have this fuller description. You can tell by the number of verses that are found in there, as opposed to two verses in the Cainite genealogy, which I just read, or three. You have the entire chapter. Chapter 5 is, in contrast, a more comprehensive genealogy of the 7, or the 8. Jude points out that Enoch is the 7th from Adam, and you can see that in chapter 5. You see Adam in verse 1, which I read. After he lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Seth is number 2. And then Enosh, verse 6. He lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. And then verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Verse 12. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And then verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. And verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. And then verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And so, notice also here the contrast in two people. Enoch, which I've already mentioned. You have Enoch in the Cainite genealogy, who is the 3rd from Adam. And you have the Enoch in the Sethite genealogy, who is the 7th from Adam. And I believe, as I've stated many times before, sometimes in the Bible numbers do not have a great significance. And sometimes people make too much of Bible numbers with their gematria and all the rest. But the number 7 is highly significant. And that Enoch is the 7th from Adam, to me, is highly significant. And that explains why Enoch is singled out in these narratives and here, and also in Hebrews chapter 11. Furthermore, Gonzalez goes on to say, I left off at his second point, his third observation is, that the Cainite genealogy features two individuals who inflict death, Cain and Lamech, and one who escapes death. That's Enoch. And that's the subject for this evening. 4, Gonzalez says that the Cainite genealogy concludes with an unbeliever, Lamech, and his offspring advance human culture. That's what they offer. human culture. We're the recipients of human culture today. When we talk about technology and all the revolutions, first the big industrial revolution and now the big technological revolution and whatever other revolution that we've had. And in the course of the millennia, and we've had many that have advanced human life in many ways and culture. Culture in itself is not a sinful thing. But in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, the contrast is made between the advancement of human culture and its demise. So you have death, you have polygamy. As far as the Cainite genealogy is concerned, the human race is plunging itself into a morass of sinfulness. And in the Sethite genealogy, you have hope, because with Seth, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, as I said before, the 11 chapters of Genesis, which are very brief and to an unbeliever might laugh at why so little attention given to such an important part of human life and human history, to us, we see important themes in here that God wants us to have with a Christian worldview, which are satisfying to us. And again, to repeat this again, the Bible does not speak exhaustively on all the disciplines with which human life is taken up. Legitimate disciplines and studies of history and ancient history in this particular case, and study of early cultures and biblical archaeology. These are all valid studies, and they have shed a lot of light, studying ancient cultures. But all of these are passed over in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And what is emphasized here, rather, is God's creation of the world out of nothing. That's Hebrews chapter 11, the first couple of verses. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The most important aspect of a creation doctrine is that God created out of nothing. And then the fall of man into sin. Adam was a real historical person. And there was a real garden. It is geographically located. And then the human race divides through their sons, Cain and Abel. And you see the development and the contrast in the Cainite side, the worldly side, the sinful side, the corrupt side, and the godly side, the Sethite side. And yet, even though this is so, you still have the reference, this repeated reference in Genesis chapter 5, the refrain, and he died. Now, I was starting to say before that in one of the differences in the Cainite and the Sethite genealogy in Genesis 4 and 5 is the attention given to the details, which was one of Gonzalez's points, the second point that he made. But notice also that Genesis chapter 5 suggests this idea of the fullness of life by describing the longevity of each of these descendants of Adam, irrespective of Cain. So chapter 5 says, okay, we're going to put Cain out of the picture here. And we're going to focus now on this line, the Sethite line. And then in chapter 11, end of chapter 11 of Genesis, in chapter 12, you have that refocus again. Genesis is refocusing on the godly line. From the fall, God shows the two directions in which mankind goes. And there are only two directions to go and to live in this life. And we tell people that when we are witnessing to them. You know, there are only two choices. There are only two ways. You must choose between these two ways. Life and death. Faith and unbelief. And so the Lord Jesus does the same in the Sermon on the Mount. But chapter 5 suggests this fullness of life in terms of the genealogies. And many of these, they don't quite reach the millennium mark of 1,000 years, but they come pretty close. One reaching over 900 years longevity. And yet, despite that longevity factor and the suggestion that the longevity may be related to the godliness of the Sethite line, you still have the repeated refrain, and he died. And you see it in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And then you have, you skip Enoch for a minute here. You have no choice. You have to skip Enoch here. He doesn't fit that paradigm. Verse 27, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So two characters stand out in the Sethite genealogy, and of course the first one is Enoch. You have this, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and there is no such expression for Enoch because he didn't die. He didn't die. The Lord took him. And so the phrase that corresponds to that one is the phrase, he was not. He was not. Adam, he died. Seth, he died. Enosh, he died. Kenan, he died. Mahalalel, he died. Jared, he died. Enoch, he was not. That's the phrase that corresponds to, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he was not, and he died, and he died. That's Enoch. So Enoch is the grand exception. Though he did not live as long, and that's an interesting thing as well. We'll talk about that tonight a little bit, or maybe this morning, depends. But notice that in all of these 900 years, in the 900-year club, hard to imagine, that Enoch lived 365 years. Let's talk about Enoch's walk. So we've looked at Enoch's life. What I really mean by that is Enoch's life setting in the primeval history. We call this part of Genesis the primeval history as opposed to the patriarchal history. Again, we cannot overstress the significance of the division of the book of Genesis for a Christian understanding of history. Irrespective of the number of chapters that are given to these matters, is the division between primeval history and patriarchal history. Because the work of God actually begins, in a sense, in its official way, and in terms of building God's empire. You see the reference in chapter 4 to Enoch and the city, and the building of the city, and Lamech, and all the rest, and that's highly significant. But in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to build his city. He begins to do that by taking out a man named Abraham and building a nation, the Jewish nation. And there's so much we could say about that, the place of the Jewish nation in the world, even to this day. So, the primeval history is what we mean when we refer to Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And the book of Genesis has that twofold division, which becomes an imprint on our way of thinking. That human history has been invaded, and I think that's a good term, invaded by God's intervention into its progress in an official way. Here in chapter 5, where you see the development of the Sethite line, and that's all, it's all positive, and it actually terminates in Noah in verse 29, who will be the next subject of our consideration in Hebrews, but verse 29 of Genesis 5. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And then you have, of course, the great cataclysm, or the worldwide deluge that comes in the day of Noah. And the writer to the Hebrews, when he organizes his figures in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice he starts with some of these figures from the primeval history. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Those were his three choices. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then he goes on in chapter 11 and verse 8 to Abraham. So that brings you up to the second division of the book of Genesis. So back in Genesis chapter 5 then, we see this focus on Enoch. And that's where we are in the second part of our study this morning. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, or 300 years more, after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this evening, when we talk about his translation, we're going to just dig into those three phrases of verse 24. Enoch walked with God, he was not, God took him. For now, let's focus on this idea of walking with God, because that is what the writer to Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, where he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. And that's a reference to Genesis 5 and verse 24. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And that he was pleasing to God in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 must be that to which he is referring in the Genesis account. It doesn't say in Hebrews chapter 11 that he walked with God. It says he was pleasing to God. And so the two ideas there, in Genesis it's walking with God, and in Hebrews it's pleasing God. Because it seems as though the writer to Hebrews here wants to focus on this whole idea of pleasing God, which he does in verse 6 when he puts the two characters together, Abel and Enoch. Even before he gets to Noah, he gives this summarizing statement which is highly significant in terms of the way he constructed this chapter. Which is to say in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so that in that summarizing statement, even before he gets on to talk about Noah, he seems to put together Abel and Enoch with respect to this element of their lives, that they pleased God. They pleased God. And he says to the Christians to whom he is writing, this is a fundamental issue for you, whether your life pleases God. And I say that to you as well, as I say it obviously to myself, that this issue of pleasing God is fundamental. It's fundamental. The most fundamental thing in life, of course, is to be saved and to be right with God. But once a person is right with God, the next thing is to be pleasing to God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Not at all surprising. If God makes it possible for me to be right with him, to be in a right relationship to him, that is to have my sins covered by the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be right with him, to be forgiven, to be justified by his grace, even as Abraham was, as declared in Genesis chapter 15, well then naturally the next right thing to do would be to be pleasing to him. But it is strange that there are Christians in this world who never really give much of a thought to that, whether their lives are pleasing to God. They just bask in the sunshine of God's grace and just go along saying, well, Christ has done it all, I don't have to do anything, and don't really give a lot of thought to that. But according to this, it is important to please God. No one would deny that in Hebrews chapter 11, the message is to live by faith. As he starts this chapter by giving this close to a definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval, or were they had a testimony of their lives. And I'm going to give you their testimonies in all of these characters, he says, in chapter 11. No one would deny that living by faith is crucial. But you cannot deny that living to please God is just as crucial. And he ties the two together here in the first paragraph. Living by faith and pleasing God. Living by faith is not just about how you get into heaven, by faith, not by works, which is true. But living by faith involves pleasing God. And I dare say that many of us, if we stopped sometimes to think about what we were doing on any given day, in any given moment, and in any given set of circumstances, might be arrested in our path of whatever it is we might be doing and saying, you know, this is not pleasing to God. And that's the way we should live our lives. That's not legalism. That's not living under some kind of bondage. It makes perfectly good sense that if God saves us and makes us right with him through his atoning blood, then we should be pleasing to him. And that, of course, is the emphasis of these verses here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Or some versions say diligently seek him, which is fine. If it doesn't say diligently, it's not a bad translation, because it's just the idea of is there. Seeking him. There's really only one way to seek God. You seek him in earnest. And that just means diligently. So let's talk about this whole matter of Enoch's walk, which again is not mentioned in those terms in Hebrews chapter 11, but he is referring to Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you're back in Genesis chapter 5 again, at verse 22 and verse 24 say that he walked with God for 300 years, or 300 years after the birth of his son, that is. And the verse 24, the emphasis seems to be, to me, that Enoch walked with God and he was not. That there is a sense of result there. There's definitely a connection, a cause and effect relationship, which we'll explore throughout the day here, morning and evening. But notice that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. These are not just bare facts that are stated. It seems to me there's a causal relationship here. Enoch walked with God, and you might add a few words here to amplify the sense, to get the sense out of it, is that Enoch walked with God, and you might say, you know how the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints? Well, this may be the Enoch version of that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. That's a great verse. To think of death that way, and it's. But here, this may be, as I said, the Enoch version of that. Enoch walked with God 365 years, whereas men were living close to 1,000 years. God said, "I'm going to take Enoch now, a little early, a little early." Imagine that 365 years is early. Most of us. We can't imagine these days living any past 100 and thinking it'll be too hard. I'll be ready way before that. But the longevity of the primeval history, we could speculate and as to why that is, but it is what it is. It existed. It was real, and it has something to do with the early creation. I know science and Christian scientists come up with all kinds of things about that, and that's fine. Let them have their fun with that. Longevity in those early years was a fact. And obviously changed when the psalmist wrote and talked about 70 years. That's about the average of what you get. And these days you get a little more. So Enoch walked with God. 522, 524. Connected to his translation. And then you have the same reference in Noah, chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So if you want to, we're trying to dig into this walk with God. Hooray, it's a nice song, Walk with God, she wrote. But if you're trying to dig into this concept of walking with God, you see with Enoch it's related to the ages of the others who lived around that time. This premature snatching away. I'm ready for Enoch now. Kind of thing. Or in the case of Noah, you have the added references, which are very helpful in terms of understanding what does it mean to walk with God, because it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. So it's speaking about Noah's lifestyle. So looking ahead, you see this in Noah chapter, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. But looking back, go back to Genesis chapter 3. So you take the forward look in Noah, you see this. And we'll look forward again in a moment. But if you look back into the garden account in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it says that after they had sinned and the eyes of the both were opened in verse 7, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, these are significant verses here. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or the wind or the breeze of the day. This would seem to be a reference to God's spirit, because it uses the word wind. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to them, the man, and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And there is a lot there that we could talk about, but all we want to note here is this idea of walking. And here you have the other side, the negative side. They were not walking with God. You could say God was walking, but they didn't show up. Or God was walking, and he would have expected them to walk with God, because that's what Enoch did, and that's what Noah did. But they weren't walking with God. They were running or fleeing from God. They were ignoring God. They were trying to put God out of their thoughts. They were afraid of God and all the rest. So there's a reference again. Now, if you look forward again, we'll look at a number of verses here. And Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. So turn up to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." So you have similar language again. Now it's in the form of a command, not in terms of a description of a person's life or a summary statement of someone's life, but it's a command. Whether Enoch received such a command or Noah received such a command, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It was in both of their hearts to walk with God. That was their desire. And no doubt there was some of this same desire in Abraham, so that you could say, well, he may not have needed the command. But the command is given to him nevertheless, or nonetheless, because walking with God is not just something that some people have and some people don't. Walking with God is something that all people should have. That's the way we should live. If it weren't for the fall, people would be walking with God in this world. Think of all the things, think of the way the world would be if there had been no fall. It's too hard. It's not really a good way to go. To think of what it would have been like. Because we have to concentrate on what it is. But it is a command nonetheless. So Abraham was commanded to walk before God. Genesis 24 and verse 40. Genesis 24 and verse 40. Abraham says here, the servant. Okay, let me start at verse 37 so I get this context right. "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live.'" There's the Canaanite genealogy. "But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son." I said to my master, "Suppose the woman does not follow me." And he said to me, that is his master, that is Abraham, "The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son there from my relatives and from my father's house." So that is Abraham saying, "I have walked before God," just as God commanded him to walk before him. And then Genesis chapter 48, you have the words of Jacob. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15. Genesis 48 verse 15. This touching scene. I love this. Especially on the prophecies afterwards in Genesis chapter 49 of Jacob's sons. All the prophetic, wonderful things that are found in there and the beautiful poetry. But here in Genesis 48 and verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has helped or has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the boys, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So you have this, and there's no real difference between walking with God, Enoch or Noah, or the command to walk with God, or the idea of walking before God. It's really just a different way of looking at it. It's like the Bible talks about God as at the rear, he's in front of us, he's at our side, he's over us, he's under us, he's just all around us. So there's no great significance to all of that. But another text, which I think is critical and happens to be one of the most important texts in the Old Testament, without any exaggeration, is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And when we study Christian ethics, I always tell the students that here is a great, important, foundational, paramount, and beautiful Old Testament ethical text. It describes the ethical life really in the fullest way of any text in the Old Testament. And it's familiar to you. It's familiar. It's like famous. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And the word, O man, Adam, there seems to be a reference, a calculated or a definite, not just a happenstance use of a word, but a calculated use of the word Adam, which means mankind. So it's not just for the Jewish people, it's for all mankind. It is a statement of biblical ethics. In that, it refers to what the Bible often speaks about as right and wrong, good and evil, and being able to discern, having your senses discerned, to discern Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, trained, your senses trained to discern good and evil. But it also adds this element that in the ethical life, it's not just a matter of, you're like a computer. You know, you can find what's good, what's evil. You can identify it right away. You can connect with this is good, this is evil, this is good, this is good, this is evil. And then you're in good shape because ethically you're able to make those discerning judgments. It's not just that. It's much more than that. And the element is added here to walk humbly with your God so that in doing what is right or living right or what we call Christian ethics, just living right, that is in the language of Hebrews 11, living to please God involves walking with God. Not only your senses trained to discern good and evil. Of course, that's how you please God, by not doing things that are sinful and things that He frowns upon. He is pure. He is holy. He is too pure to look upon sin. But also to walk with Him. To walk with Him. So let me close then in this summary part of our sermon by closing with or summarizing what does it mean to walk with God. There are four things that I'll mention here, and then there is one more that I'll add tonight. What does it mean to walk with God? To tie it all together here so that as we go forth. So what does it mean to walk with God? Well, first of all, it means to commune with God. It means communion or fellowship. Communion, fellowship. This is we take this idea from the Genesis 3 reference that I had you turn to. God was walking in the cool of the garden in the midst of the day, and Adam and Eve were hiding from Him. They didn't want to have fellowship with Him. They didn't want to have communion with Him. They didn't want to talk to Him. They didn't want Him to talk to them. And that's what walking with God means. It's two friends walking together. What do two really good friends do when they talk together? What do two ladies, two girlfriends, two guys, what do these people do when they're together? This is my good friend or best friend. She's a great friend. He's a great friend. We're bosom buddies. We're like this and whatever. What do? They talk together. They commune together. But this is on a much higher level, of course, because we are talking here about communing with the deity, with God, the creator of the universe, who could legitimately hide Himself from man, but doesn't. He's the God who reveals, who speaks, who stands, who stays. And so walking with God means communion with God. We use the word devotions, or we talk about the devotional life, and that is what we mean when we use terminology like this. When we say, did you have your devotions? Or we say, I'm going to have my devotions. Now, devotions is a lot more than just a period of time that we have, because this is referring to a life of devotion. A life of devotion. Both are important. A life of devotion. A devotional time. So, walking with God means communing with God. It's almost too hard to explain or to express, except that you know it because you've experienced it yourself. How does a man commune with God? Fellowship with God. Well, through Christ, we have access through Christ, and we can talk to God. We can cast all our cares upon Him, but most importantly, we let God talk to us. We let God speak to us in His Word, and then we speak back to Him in prayer. And that's communion with Him. Secondly, what does it mean to walk with God? It means to live by faith. Now, this is the interesting thing that the writer to Hebrews brings up here. And I've tried to point this out already to give you a feel for the shift from Genesis 5 to the Hebrews 11 account by saying earlier that Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 don't talk about walking with God. They talk about living by faith. And Genesis 5 doesn't talk about living by faith. It just talks about walking with God. So what's going on here? Same person, same reference, but different ideas. Or are they different? Well, they're not different. Walking with God means living by faith. When I was thinking about Enoch, I got to thinking, well, I know what it means for me to live by faith. I can't see God. I don't hear His voice out of the heavens. I have His Word, and that is sufficient for me, and that's wonderful. But with Enoch, it was different. Or with Adam, it was different. Remember, Adam, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was more direct communion with Adam and Eve, where there should have been, and with Enoch, and with Noah. God spoke to them. And in the patriarchs and the people in the Old Testament, God did give, He spoke audibly. You could actually hear His voice. Or He actually manifested Himself to people in the Old Testament revelation in ways that He doesn't do today. Hebrews 1 says He doesn't use those same modes. So you might think that in the Old Testament period, you didn't need as much faith as you do today, because God would always appear. You would always hear His voice, and you would always have this assurance, oh, He's really there because I hear His voice. But Hebrews, when it talks about faith, isn't always talking about the invisible God. It's talking about obedience. And so what we learn from this is that when we say that Enoch lived by faith, we mean that Enoch obeyed God. Enoch obeyed God, we will learn this evening. And Jude refers to this, how he bore witness to the people of his own generation. And he spoke of the judgment that was to come, similar to Noah. Enoch is, in a sense, a preparation for the life of Noah. And I'll talk about that more tonight. But when we say that Enoch lived by faith, we acknowledge that he was in a closer relationship to God in terms of physical things. He could hear His voice, no doubt. God spoke to Enoch. And so the emphasis on Enoch's walk with God is, according to Hebrews, obedience. He lived by faith. And that comes out in some of the other characters in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer to the Hebrews says that when God said something, he obeyed. With Abraham, with Sarah. When God said, go forth, Abraham obeyed and went forth. And that was a manifestation of his faith. So what does it mean to walk with God? It means to have communion or devotional life with God. It means to live by faith, to trust God, to do what He says and trust Him. Because oftentimes, principles in the Bible that we are called upon to obey are contrary to what we would like, what we are inclined to do, or what the world does. And so we come into conflict. And faith has us obey the Word of God. And that's how we walk with Him, by obeying the Word of God and doing things the way God says we should do things. That's faith. And that's walking with God. Thirdly, it means to live righteously. You saw this in Noah, and you saw this in the great ethical command of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. To walk with God means to live righteously. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, a man of integrity. Noah walked with God. So it means, in the third place, to live righteously, to live uprightly. In the language of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, to do justice, to do what is right, to treat people fairly. Not just the oppressed, for they certainly come under this in a true doctrine of social justice. The one that's out there today is all perverted and twisted and confused and is just getting this world into a big morass. But the Bible talks about social justice. And to put it in practical terms, for us, it means treating one another right, as brothers and sisters, and being more concerned about the needs of others than our own needs. Philippians chapter 2. And fourth and finally, to please God. To walk with God means to commune with God, to live by faith, to live righteously, and it means to do things that make Him happy, to bring Him pleasure. Please God. We have many love relationships. I mean, relationships in which we love people in this world. Sometimes those are official relationships like family, marriage, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, and all the rest. So they're covenant relationships, right? But we have a lot of relationships. We have people we love. Brothers, sisters, friends in the church, Christians, neighbors. And what do we try to do? We try to bring those people pleasure in ways appropriate to those relationships. And so that's the way it is with God. How often do we think about a relationship to God in these terms? Am I bringing God pleasure? Am I pleasing Him? Is He happy with me right now? Sometimes Christians say, well, God's always happy with me because I'm uncovered under the blood of Christ. That is not correct. That is what you might call hypergracism, and it is a denial of this principle that we are also to please God. And there are many other verses that I'm not taking the time to mention in the New Testament about pleasing God, like Ephesians, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. If we spent the same amount of energy trying to please God that we spend in trying to please the people that we love in this world, assuming that we're doing that, our spiritual lives would be very different. And that's the emphasis of this text, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 and verse 5. He was taken up, for He obtained the witness that before His being taken up, He was pleasing to God, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And he actually develops this point, doesn't he? It looks like I'm not going to have to talk about that this evening. But to please God, notice the things that he mentions here. I'll just mention them in closing. But coming, believing, seeking, and some reward. Some reward. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He factors that in as well. Notice, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Or put it differently, if I want to please God, then I must come to God in faith. Not doubting His existence, which he referred to in verse 1 of this chapter. Not doubting His existence. And also knowing that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, that seeking God is not a vain exercise. It's not a worthless pursuit. It is a very profitable pursuit. Now we don't have a relationship to God for the purpose of profit. That's not the goal. But it's still stated as a result. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And perhaps we could say that Enoch was rewarded. I don't know, what was it like to live in those days, those early days? Was it okay to live 900 years? I don't know, that seems too long for me. Even under better circumstances, which they obviously had. They didn't have the diseases that we have today and all the rest, but I don't know. 900 years? I think after 300 or 400, I'd say, I just want to be in heaven. It's just better up there. Right? But I'm just asking. In the 7 or 8 that you have there in Genesis chapter 5, where only one of them reaches 365 years, could it be that that was his reward? I don't know. Kind of like the suggestion. There has to be some reason why God took him at age 365 and didn't let him live past 900. And in the text, that's the only reason that I can find. But whether that is the case or not, doesn't matter. Because when the writer to Hebrews memorializes this figure, Enoch, as he has done with all of the others, he adds this very important element of pleasing God. And says, this is the issue. This was the issue with Enoch, as it was with Abel. They pleased God. And that, as I stated, I believe a couple weeks ago, that's what we want God to say about us. He pleases me. She pleases me. It's very similar to what happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we know all the reasons why the Father was pleased with the Son. Well, he was perfect. And he was sinless, and he was going to do his work, and he was going to go to the cross, and he was being baptized to inaugurate this mission, and he was being consecrated to this mission, and the next 3 years of this hardship and all the rest. But irrespective of all that relates to Jesus, you and I want God to say at any moment when we're busy or we're alone, that at this moment, despite my sins and failures and shortcomings, I believe God is pleased with me right now because I'm seeking Him. And I'm seeking to live uprightly by His grace and power through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you, Lord, for the life of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. What a contrast to the third from Cain, that Enoch who built the city, which further plunged the world into sin and degradation. And we're grateful that we have the life of Enoch to remind us again of how we must walk with you and make our life very similar to that beautiful harmony of the Garden of Eden, the way it should be. Sinners today walking with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to that end. And please save those who are still outside of Christ. Help them to see that they need to enter in first, and then they will enjoy all the blessings, not only of eternal life and deliverance from eternal judgment, but also in this life, all the pleasures, the many pleasures which are at your right hand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.